Well, I'm delighted to begin this morning a sermon series that will take us through the summer on the book of Revelation. Raise your hand if you've ever sat through a sermon series on the book of Revelation. That's what I thought. Well, we deserve each other. I've never preached through Revelation. So when you open your last book of the Bible, some folks approach it as a problem to be avoided. Too much imagery, too much disagreement among Christians, too much mystery associated with it, and so we're just going to skip it. We're going to treat Revelation like maps, you know, the last book of the Bible, and we're only going to refer to it in an absolute emergency. The second approach to this book is to treat it as a puzzle to be solved or figured out, and so this reference refers to Black Hawk helicopters, and this reference refers to a peace treaty made in 1918 between these two countries, etc., and if, in fact, that's your expectation, you're going to be sorely disappointed. A third way that Christians approach the book of Revelation is simply the idea that it's a test to be passed by the pastor. Well, is this interim from Pittsburgh, is he like a pre-mill guy or is he an all-mill guy? Is he a post-mill guy? In other words, we use the book to sort of evaluate the theological orthodoxy of the minister. And I hope to get through the whole summer and have you wondering that very question at the end. I hope not to give away my hand, so to speak. But fourth, and most importantly, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Christ who is to be worshipped. Not a mystery to be solved, not a theological test to be passed, not a problem to be avoided, but a revelation of a Christ to be worshipped. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 1:1, it begins this way. The revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling, the revealing, the disclosing, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to do, is to lift him up every week. Well, if you would, take your Bible, please, and read along silently as I read aloud. This is the ESV translation. Beginning at verse 1 through verse 6, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, that would be me, the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, that would be you, and for all of us who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, that would be Asia Minor at that time, modern-day Turkey, actually, where some of those cities still exist, but they've been given Turkish or Muslim names. But grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take your word and by your Spirit make it alive, sharper than a double-edged sword, and cut away all from our hearts that need removed, and replace it with greater zeal, greater passion, greater love, greater worship, greater devotion to Jesus Christ who is revealed in this book. And we pray in his name. Amen. You can definitely argue that John is under the inspiration of the Spirit because John is a guy, and when a guy deals with a problem, how does he typically deal with it? Tacy and I have been down this road a number of times. You know, the dog could have run away and the toilet leaked and the kids misbehaved and the roof of the house blew off or whatever the case may be. And you come home and what typically she wants to do is to relationally connect and talk about what the day was like. And my first impulse as an insensitive male is to just want to do what? Fix it. Right? I'm the fix-it guy. And obviously, John is a guy, but he's under inspiration because the church has a problem here. Actually, seven different congregations have a problem that are going to be addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And guess what God does? He speaks to the relationship before he speaks to the problem. Before he offers solution to fix something, he offers clarification of the nature of the relationship between God and his people. That's the gospel. You'll see that in a moment. Sometimes we can make the Christian religion somewhat complicated, but you know the acronym KISS, don't you? Keep It Simple, Saint. That would be the clean version of it. And if you were to take all 66 books of the Bible and put the content into a big funnel, what would drop out at the bottom? Keep it simple, Saint. What would it be? Well, I think it would be three things. Who God is, who we are, and what difference does that make? Who God is, who we are, and what difference does that make? And we have a way of articulating this within the Reformed community. When we talk about who God is, for example, we use words like theology, the study of God's nature and attributes, Christology, the study of Christ, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. We have lots of words to describe the study of who God is. And then when it talks about the study of who we are, we have biblical anthropology, who we are created in his image. We have biblical armatology, which is the doctrine of sin and how it's corrupted us. We have the doctrine of soteriology, which is how God has saved us and changed us and so on. And then what difference does it make? Well, then we have the doctrine of sanctification. We're becoming more and more like Christ. We have the doctrine of eschatology, which is Jesus is coming again and so on. So let's K-I-S-S. Let's walk through the text and see six things that it says about who God is, three things about who we are, and let's figure out why it even matters. Oh, first, if you'd look, beginning at verse 4, it tells us that in this verse, verses 4 and 5, that God is a God of mercy, a God of eternality, a God of the Trinity, that Christ is the Christ of fidelity, the Christ of victory, and the Christ of sovereignty. I get paid big bucks to use those big words. Let's walk through. First, I'd like you to note, grace to you and peace from him. Grace to you and peace from him. Ours is a God of mercy. You can't say that to someone unless they've been brought into a relationship with God through the gospel. Grace and peace are terms that are used frequently in the New Testament. Paul often begins, we don't have time to walk through Romans, but if we studied Romans 5, we would understand this. You don't have peace from God unless you have peace with God. And the way that you have peace with God, because we were all his enemies, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore we've been justified by faith. Yes? And those who have been justified by faith, the text says, have peace with God. We come right out of the chute, right out of the block. The very first statement from John of a theological nature is, I want you to know something about God. He's bringing into your life grace and peace. He's a God of mercy. I'd like you to note, secondly, he's the God of eternity. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. God is the creator of time. He's not bound by it. He's the Lord of history. He's the Lord of present reality. He's the Lord of future destiny. More about that in verses 7 and 8. But he's the God of mercy. He's the God of eternality. Thirdly, he's the God of the Trinity. Verse 4 again, and from the seven spirits who are from before the throne, seven being a biblical number for perfection. Scholars arm wrestle and debate a good bit about what many things mean, but there's general agreement among commentators that this is a metaphorical description of the Holy Spirit. Not seven distinct spirits, but a perfect seven number describing the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to note it transitions from speaking of God's attributes now to Christ. Three things about Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, in the ensuing weeks, you're going to discover, if you haven't already, church can be a tough place. It can be confusing. Churches have issues they have to deal with, just like we do as individual Christians. And chapters 2 and 3 are going to walk us through some challenges that the early church faced. But before you fix the problem, you remind people who God is and who Jesus is. And Jesus is called a faithful witness. Now, when he appears before Pilate, do you remember that conversation in the Gospel of John? Pilate says, are you the king? And Jesus said, yes, and I came for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth. You see, what you need in a time of instability and chaos and uncertainty is you need a rock. You need something to stand on that's not going to shake. The winds are going to come, and the storm's going to come, and the waves are going to come, and the church really needs something that's a bedrock so that you're unshakable and unmovable in the midst of chaos. And right out of the chute here is Jesus is that something. He's a faithful witness. He's unshakable, immovable. He's always there. You can rely on him. You can trust in him. We walk by promises, not appearances. And the appearances can be pretty bleak sometimes. But the promises never change because the promises are made by him who is a faithful witness. I'd like you to notice the next thing it says about Jesus is he's the Christ of victory. He's the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? What about Lazarus? Well, Lazarus rose from the dead, but he was resuscitated. He didn't have his resurrection body. Lazarus went back to the grave. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. And the reason that this is important is because these things are written to Christians who are suffering, depending on which commentator you listen to, either under the persecution of Nero or a little bit later, Domitian. And Christians are suffering horribly. And some of them are being killed. And so here, again, right out of the block, let's keep it simple. I want you to know that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Jesus has victory over the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of power is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing it says is he's the Christ of sovereignty. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Verse 5. What a wonderful sixfold description of who God is. This last one, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Does that include Domitian? Does that include Nero, who likes to take Christians, dip them in tar, and when he has a dinner party to invite his friends, he lights his patio with the burning bodies of Christians who are still alive? Yeah, it does. More about that in a moment. Keep it simple, saint. You have to understand, even before you tackle any problem, any challenge in your life, whether it be a relational challenge, a financial challenge, a health challenge, whatever is before you, you don't start fixing the problem. You start with looking at the relationship that you have with the Lord. And that relationship begins with who is he? We're told six things that he is. Now we transition to find out who we are. Two kinds of people in the world, those that are Christians, those that aren't, those that are saved, and those that aren't, those that are heaven-bound, and those that are hell-bent. This is being written to those who are Christians. Notice it says three things about us. Are you there with me? Look at the text. Verse 5, we are loved to him who loves us. My friends, I've been a pastor a long time, and I don't do it too much anymore, but I used to do a lot of pastoral counseling, and the hundreds of people that have been in my office, so often they have a misperception of what the gospel is, even though they were raised in the church. And I like to phrase it this way. The gospel, are you listening, is not about behavior modification. It is about identity transformation. And the gospel defines who we are. And in life, you have only four choices in life. When you look in the mirror, when you looked in the mirror this morning, other than fixing your hair, what's left of it in some places, but what do you see? How do you define yourself? Here are the four choices that you have. The one's very, very popular, especially for preachers. We just feed on this. You can define yourself by what others think about you and say about you. In other words, your sense of who you are is held captive. It's hostage to the opinion of other people. So you have to massage relationships. You have to look for certain relationships that are going to feed your insecure ego. And it's all about impressing others and getting them to say nice things about you. Your whole life is about what others think. There's a second option. That one's not very good, by the way. Why is that a lousy option? Well, if people think of you too highly than they ought, they don't know all the dirt, but if they build you up, you're going to fall into a ditch of pride, and if they hammer you and persecute you and say bad things about you, it's going to drive you into a ditch of shame. And so that's just not a good option. Let's take it off the table. Here's a second option. How about if you define you? How's that working? Well, on some days, you're going to think of yourself more highly than you should. Aren't I God's gift to the church or God's gift to whatever? And that always leads into pride, or sometimes you're going to mess up and fail, and you're going to beat yourself up, and you're going to look in the mirror and say, what a jerk, what an idiot, and you're going to fall into shame. So that option doesn't work. You have a third option. You can listen to the devil define you. He's a liar, a slanderer, an accuser of the brethren. He's a murderer. And so he's going to do one of two things for you. He's going to tell you you're not really that bad. You don't really need the blood of the cross every day. You're better than most folks. And so he's going to throw you into that ditch of pride, or he's going to take one of your failures and beat the tar out of you with it. In which case, you're going to end up in that same ditch of what? How about this? How about a fourth alternative? Works pretty good. How about if you let the gospel define you? You let God define you. And if we do that, what are we going to learn? We're going to learn from the text that we're loved to him who loves us. And by the way, it's not just a kumbaya, ushy-gushy kind of love. It's got substance to it. It says he loves us. In the very next phrase, it says he has freed us. And this idea of liberty or freedom is associated with a very specific thing from which we have been liberated. And what does the text say? Who has freed us from what? From bad breath? From bad politics? Body odor? What exactly has he freed us from? From our sins, and not because he winks at them, but it costs him something to free us from them by his blood. That's the gospel. Eric Alexander is a great Scottish preacher, and 20, 25 years ago, I heard him preach on how Christ has freed us. Did you know that in Jesus Christ, this morning, in this place, you are freed from the penalty of sin? That's called the doctrine of justification. God, in his wrath, judged sin, but he judged sin that was placed on Christ, not on you. And all of your sin is credited to Christ, and all of his righteousness is credited to you. So when the Bible says you're freed from sin, it means you're freed from the penalty of sin. But secondly, it means you're freed from the power of sin. Study Romans 6 and 7. You don't have to make peace with sin. God has given you resources. He's changed your nature. You're born again. He's given you your spirit. And so now, those things that would enslave you, those habits, are no longer have power over you. You're being freed progressively, as the doctrine of sanctification. You're being freed progressively from sin's power in your life, in your language, in your thoughts, in your relationships. Oh. And did you know that one day you'll be freed from sin's very presence? The doctrine of glorification. The struggle will be over and you will be perfected. This is the gospel. We are loved and we are freed from our sins by his blood. There's a third thing that John tells us about who we are. We're being made into something. We're being transformed. We're being made into a kingdom. And what does the word kingdom mean? It means community. It means a group of people. It means that we have connection with each other. You see, it's not this American autonomy. It's just me and Jesus. That's filtered into the evangelical world. It's all about me and Jesus. Well, it is you and Jesus with respect to you need a personal relationship with him. It's not you and Jesus as some kind of a private little deal that has no relational implications. We are called, the text says, into a kingdom, into a community of believers. In your case, it's called Central Presbyterian Church. So you have four choices. Live your life as a slave to what others say about you and think about you. Live your life trying to live up to your own set of expectations. You define you. In the area of spiritual warfare, you listen to the devil who will just absolutely lie to you, throw you into either pride or shame, or you listen to the gospel. And the gospel says you're loved, you're free, you're connected. Well, what difference does this make? Keep it simple, saint. Do you know who God is? Do you know who you are? And now what difference? Well, quickly, I could think of four things. First of all, if you understand this gospel, who God is, what he's done for you, then it leads us into being a people of worship. Look at verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Right after describing the work of Christ, it moves right into a worshipful declaration. Do you understand that good theology produces great doxology? Anytime the work of Christ is lifted up in the book of Revelation, you're going to see this in Revelation 5, Revelation 7, 11, 19, 21, 22. Anytime Jesus Christ is lifted up, his work is displayed. Right behind that is great worship. If this means anything to us, it energizes our worship. Secondly, it compels us to be real people of community. That's what kingdom is. It's kingdom community. Sometimes it would be easy to live your Christian life in total isolation. It's like the bad joke, the old joke about pastors. I love being a pastor. There's only one thing I don't like about being a pastor in a church. It's the people. Hello, find another job. Comes with the territory. Third is, the Bible says here we're a kingdom. We're called into community. But you know it says we're priests? What's that mean? The Lord led me to an apartment in University City. I love it. It's a little one-bedroom. It's on the fourth floor. And when I went into the building and talked to the manager to rent a place, I didn't realize at the time it's for 55 and over. I'm the youngest resident. And I moved in the day before the tornado hit U City. And our power went out, and I went down to the lobby with all the other residents. So this was my opportunity to meet my fellow residents, and I've had several conversations. They're delightful people, 20 to 30 years older than me, but they're delightful people. And one conversation, we're in the lobby, you know, lights are low, and a woman comes up in her walker and says, "Are you the new man on the fourth floor?" I thought that took about 24 hours for the grade. Another woman came up and said, "Are you married?" And another woman came up and said, "What do you do?" "Well, I'm the interim pastor of Central Presbyterian Church." Now, most of the residents aren't Protestants. They're certainly not Presbyterians. And she said, "Are you like a priest?" What's your answer? Absolutely. And so are you, and so are you, and so are you, and so are you. A priest is what? Someone who has access to God, the Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. What the Scripture is telling us here is, this is who God is, this is who you are in the gospel, and the difference it makes. And what about priests? What's a characteristic of priest? What do we look like as a priest? We often say, well, I have access to God. I don't need a human intermediary. I don't have to confess my sins to a human being. I have direct access to the throne based on Hebrews 4, Hebrews 9, and so on, and I can go straight to God with my issues. And the answer is yes, but what does also a priest do? A priest models repentance. A priest in the Old Testament is the one who got the sacrificial lamb and confessed his own sins and the sins of his people. We are a people of perpetual repentance and authentic community. That's an implication of this text. We should be leading the way in repentance. Finally, this. We are a people of confidence. I save the best for last. Would you look at the last two verses, and then we have to draw to a close. Verse 7. What's the first word in verse 7? Remember the movie with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments? Remember when he stood there by the Red Sea, and he holds out his staff, and he says, "Behold, the mighty hand of God!" And the sea parts. Well, actually, Exodus 14, it doesn't say that he said that, but it looks good for Hollywood. But the word, behold, is a very important word in the Bible. It's like a fanfare. It's like the trumpet blast. It's like a drum roll, and it introduces something of magnitude. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and following. And the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you great news of a great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." When Christ came the first time, he was introduced with a behold. When Christ comes the second time, he's being introduced with behold. Look at the text. He is coming with the clouds. Before, he came in obscurity and locally. When he comes again, it will be globally. Before, he came in a manger. When he comes again, he's on a throne. Before he came, only a few would see him. Now, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." You understand that God is the God of your history. And whatever has happened in your past ultimately is under the sovereignty of the God who loves you and died and rose for you. In Pittsburgh, we had a house with a fireplace and a mantle 10 or 12 years ago. Came home after work one day, and Tacy had three clocks, new clocks, hanging over our mantle. You okay? Well, of course she was okay. One clock was set to Fallujah, Iraq time. That's where our Marine son was serving. One clock was set to Uzbekistan time. That's where our daughter is serving. And one clock was set to Eastern Standard Time, where we lived. And it reminded us every day of our children and to pray for them. And there's a sense in which, as parents, we were living in three simultaneous time zones. You, as a Christian, live in three simultaneous time zones. Do you understand that Jesus Christ is the God of your history? And we are always looking back in time, 2,000 years ago, to a bloody cross where Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. We are people of the past. We talk about the finished work of the cross. We are thinking of what he did in the past. And we have to think about that every day, because I know I'm a sinner every day. Cheer up, you're worse than you think. And the gospel is better than you know, because there is a Jesus who in space and time history died on the cross for your sin. But we have a second time zone. It's the present right now. Jesus is with you. Jesus is working out his purposes in your life, your marriage, your family, your children, your church. The Holy Spirit is alive and moving and present. But you see what John does? He gets us into that third time zone. It's the presence of the future, if you will. Behold, he's coming again. And my friends, when you understand the gospel and the three time zones of the gospel, you can live with absolute confidence, not arrogance, confidence, because ours is a risen, reigning, sovereign, loving Christ. Remember who he is. Remember who you are. And celebrate that you're loved, that you're freed, and that you're called to be his people. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that this is not a Presbyterian table. We acknowledge, Lord Jesus, this is your table. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to invite those who trust in you to come and eat and drink. We ask you, Lord, to take these elements and set them apart for a holy purpose. We pray, Holy Spirit, that as we feast upon these, that you would remind us that the best is yet to come. That, behold, when we see you, you will invite us to sit at Abraham and Isaac's table and fellowship at the banquet feast of the Lamb. Oh, Lord, what a great appetizer. We await the full meal when you come again. But for now, we come in humility. We come in repentance. We come claiming the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. And we pray it in his name. Amen.